Well, we are in week two of a series that's going to last through January on the names of God. And last week we talked about the foundational, just everything about naming, if you will, in the Bible from a human perspective and from the God perspective. Last week we talked about Elohim, which is really a title. It's about God, the ultimate creator of all things. You know, there's a lot of stories about names in the Bible. Many of you are familiar with the book of Ruth. Naomi and Elimelech, her husband, they went from Jerusalem east across the other side of the Dead Sea to the land of the Moabites, where their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, got married. One of them got married to Ruth. Then unfortunately, Elimelech passed away, as did his two sons. Now, if you know what these names mean, you really understand that this is not a surprise, because Mahlon and Chilion mean weakly and sickly. I mean, like, why would you do that to your boys, right? You name that, you practically prophesied through the name giving that they're going to pass away anyway. So Ruth and Naomi, Naomi's trying to sort through what she's going to do. She's going to go back to the land of Judea, back to Jerusalem. To Bethlehem. She wants her daughters-in-law to stay in their land and remarry and so forth. And she's like, no, I'm going to come with you. And at one point, Ruth and Naomi are interacting, and Naomi says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. Well, there's another story about naming in the Bible, and I am going somewhere with this, so stick with me. In Acts chapter 9, there's a young woman by the name of Tabitha. And Tabitha in Aramaic means gazelle. In Greek, the name is Dorcas. And I know that many of you, if you're a pregnant woman here today and you're carrying a little girl, I'm sure that, especially if you're from a family of runners, that Dorcas has risen to the top of your name list, and it's really good in the running there. One night, my wife and I were preparing for bed, and I don't even remember. I was grumbling about something, and it was just being very, very grouchy. And she pulled on her knowledge of biblical names, and she said, don't be bitter, or I'll call you Mara. And I grabbed my covers, and I rolled over with my back toward her, and as I rolled over, and I said, don't be annoying, or I'll call you Dorcas. Doing complete violence to the issue of naming in the Bible, I wasn't calling her a gazelle. I was covertly calling her a dork for irritating me. And then there was complete silence for a few moments, and then we both burst out laughing with that kind of laugh that you end up coughing, you know, like after several minutes, and then you kind of quiet down, and all of a sudden one of you goes, you know, and the whole thing starts all over again. So if you are grumpy and your spouse ever calls you Mara, you can feel free to do violence to the scripture as well and covertly call them a dork by saying, don't be irritating or I'll call you Dorcas. And you're like, what does that have to do with anything about God's names? I'm like, absolutely nothing. I just thought about it as I was preparing, and I thought you would enjoy the humor as well I describe all of that to you. Well, we are in week two of a series on the names of God. Last week, again, we covered the name Elohim. Today, we're going to cover the name Yahweh. What that is, we're going to cover 4 points, 4 observations about Yahweh, and then we're going to talk about 3 applications. How is it that we kind of consider this name? What does it mean for us for today? I won't quote the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible each week, but since it's only our second week, I want you to understand again the importance of naming in the Bible. It says, in the Hebrew language, the term for name most probably meant sign or distinctive mark. In the Greek language, the word name means onoma and is derived from a verb which means to know. A name then indicates that by which a person or object is to be known. But the idea of name is not to be taken in the sense of a label or an arbitrary means of identifying or specifying a person, place, or object. Name, in biblical usage, correctly describes the person, place, or object, and here it is, and indicates the essential character of that to which the name is given. There's a meaning there, beyond how nice it sounds, to what it means related to the one given the name. Last week, Elohim, more of a title, the all-powerful creator. God makes himself known by this name as the Lord of intense and extensive glory and richness, as he exercises his preeminence and power, here it is, in the created cosmos. Hence, when the scripture speaks of creation, it states, in the beginning, Elohim, the all-powerful creator, created the heavens and the earth. Today, we are going to move into the most personal of all of God's names, which is Yahweh. Elohim may express the general idea of greatness and creation and power. Yahweh is seen more fully as representing all the various moral attributes which God displays, the most important part here is, in relationship to his creation. So God, Yahweh, relates to his creation, that which is the rational creatures, you and me. Now stick with me. This next slide is it's a little overwhelming. It's got a lot of information, but it's very, very important. Yahweh is what they refer to, this is kind of a seminary sort of word, as the tetragrammaton. It's written with four vowels. Around the 3rd to the 2nd century BC, the people of God stopped saying the name of God. They believed to say it out loud was to possibly bring judgment on yourself if you were unworthy in the speaking of it. The Jews substituted the word Adonai, which means Lord, we're going to cover that next week, at the same time. Without the vowels and the decreasing of the usage, the actual pronunciation of the tetragrammaton was largely lost. Around the 6th or 7th centuries AD, Jewish scholars took the vowels from Adonai, inserted them into the tetragrammaton, those four consonants, and the approximate pronunciation was Yehovah, which is where we get the word Jehovah. So functionally, Yahweh and Jehovah are the same. Jehovah is not founded in the scriptures. It's not a biblical word. But we know that in the conversation about God's name, and we'll discuss this as we go forward, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, many of you are familiar with these words, and we're not going to freak out about it. We're not going to say, oh, that's not in the Bible. We can't use it. We're going to use Yahweh and Jehovah interchangeably. I just wanted you to understand where Jehovah came from. And the foundation in the Bible, when you see the word Lord capitalized, all four letters, that is Yahweh. When you see capital L-O-R-D, not all capitalized, that's Adonai. And we're going to, again, continue to talk about these things as time unfolds. So, four observations about the name Yahweh in the scriptures. Yahweh, number one, identified or defined. Yahweh means the eternally self-existent I am. Now again, because there's been so much in this journey over the last several thousand years, it's a little challenging to get the exact perfect definition. So scholars would say, I am who I am. That works. I will be who I will be. Or I am simply the one who is. I am the always ever having existed God. The usage is in relationship with his rational creatures. We know Yahweh is the name that is used primarily through much of the New Testament. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But the name Yahweh takes our point three from last week. Remember we said in the discussion on Elohim that God saw your beginning, your end from the beginning. That God exists outside of time. He created space and time. He isn't bound by it. Yahweh takes that idea off the charts. I am the ever-present elephant in the living room sort of God who relates to his creation through covenants. Yahweh is the target of the discussion in Romans chapter 1 when Paul says, speaking of mankind, for what can be known about God is plain to them, meaning all people, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The existence of Yahweh, the always ever having existed God who relates to his creation, is etched on the heart of every human being. And if they don't believe it, it's because they have chosen to proactively suppress the reality of his existence. Number one, identified. Yahweh identified is the self-existent I am who I am. Number two, Yahweh, we want to talk about the usage clarified. So each step along the way, we're going to expand our understanding and clarity on who Yahweh is. In the first chapter of Genesis, the only usage, the only word for God in chapter 1 is Elohim. We see the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, introduced in chapter 2. It starts in verse 3. It says, so God, Elohim, blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the, here it is, Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. So what we see here is a new combination of the names of God. We see Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim is almost exclusively in chapters 2 and 3 in Genesis. And this is where God begins to relate to his creation. In who? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. In Yahweh Elohim is mentioned 19 times in chapters 2 and 3. But from Genesis chapters 4 through 50, we see Yahweh exclusively used, not Yahweh Elohim. We see Yahweh used 6,804 times through the rest of the book of Genesis. So you read your book, you read your Bible in Genesis, you see in Genesis chapter 1, it says God. In Genesis 2 and 3, it says Lord God. In Genesis chapter 4 through 50, it says Lord. And you think nothing of it. Not understanding that God proactively has gone from creating to moving toward relating to his creation to exclusively relating to his people as Yahweh, the ever-present, always having existed, covenant-making God who relates to his creation. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to Abram, hadn't made him Abraham yet, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's Jesus is the blessing. That's the reference to the promise that is to come, the Messiah. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To Jacob, in Genesis chapter 28, he says, I, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God, the Elohim, the creator of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. So throughout the New Testament, we do see Elohim, the God, that phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Elohim. But in that, he says, I am your Lord. I am your Yahweh, your ever-present covenant-making God. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Now, there's three critical character qualities through the scriptures that unpack, if you will, the reality of Yahweh. And they are righteousness, holiness, and love. And we don't have a whole lot of time today to unpack all of that. But in his relationship with his rational creatures, you and me, he sets the tone. He talks about righteous living. We see that in the gospel, Jesus, and living righteously. We see the holiness of God, the set apartness of God. And we see the love of God for his created rational beings, that's you and me. Psalm 11, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright, the righteous, shall behold his face, those who he engages in this righteous relationship. Leviticus 19, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. I am set apart. You shall be set apart as I, Yahweh, relate to you, my rational creation. Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And throughout the scriptures, God relates to his rational creatures, you and me, in righteousness, holiness, and love. We see that we launch through the scriptures. We go through all of Genesis, Yahweh, Yahweh, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. Then they end up in Egypt for 400 years. And their direct relationship with God is obscured. They're in slavery. There's no prophets. There's no address. There's no communication from the heavens to God's people. And then there's Moses. So we see point number one today is Yahweh identified, that self-existent I am. We see the usage clarified from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim to Yahweh, their personal God. And then the third step, the third kind of embellishment or understanding as we move forward is what I call Yahweh amplified. Yahweh amplified, greater clarity at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. It says, and the angel of the Lord Yahweh appeared to him, that's Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now there continues to be some dialogue between Moses and God. You know, Moses is entirely uncomfortable with this whole situation. He doesn't want to do what God's asking him to do. He basically says, no, I'm not your guy. I don't speak so well. And he pushes back four different times. And ultimately God says, let's go. And Moses just says, you're going to have to find somebody else. And God just keeps pressing. And he says this, verse 7 and 8. Then the Lord, that's Yahweh, said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. Now, if that sounds very gospel related, seeing the sufferings, delivering, bringing people up, it's because it is. This is a veiled reflection of Jesus, and we're going to get there in just a few moments. But after Moses' excuses, he says, okay, off we go. But I have a big question for you, God. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, 400 years later, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And this is very, very important. This is Yahweh amplified. God said to Moses, well, I am who I am. And then he said, number one, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this. This is say this a second time. Very, very important. To the people of Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered through all generations by the name Yahweh. And here's something that happens in the scriptures that has not happened up to this point. The name Yahweh, which they knew meant I am, God connects very specifically, very purposely to the verb to be, to simply be. As if you didn't have enough in the name Yahweh that means I am who I am, I'm going to overtly connect it. So you say that I am Yahweh, but he uses the word Ahaya, which is to come to pass from the Hebrew word to be, which is hava. And so he overtly says, not only does my name mean that, I am that. I am. I just am. I just am. And the I am, this ever-present, always have existed, covenant-making God, says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them. I have come to bring them up. The promise to Jacob in Genesis 28, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you forever wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. God's reiterating, as he has through the book of Genesis in the beginning of Exodus, that God is a covenant-making God who loves them, who is ever present, and he's going to bring them out. In Exodus 3:10, it says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And it's very interesting to realize that the nation of Israel didn't exist as Israel. When he says the children of Israel, he's referring to Jacob, the man. Because they aren't a nation yet. They're still in slavery. When they come out and we go through the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, all of that is God establishing them as a nation with rules and how they're going to relate and how they're going to be governed. And none of those things exist yet. I'm going to bring you, the children of Jacob, out. Exodus chapter 6. Moses is in Egypt. He's already confronted Pharaoh. He's not gotten a very warm response. And God says this, therefore say to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with the great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, who has brought you out, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Number one, Yahweh identified, the I am, the self-sufficient, always ever having been covenant-making God. Yahweh clarified, Elohim to Yahweh Elohim to Elohim. God digs deeply into this truth that he is a personal God to them. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you remember the story of the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is walking down the road toward Emmaus, and he comes upon two men who are talking about what had happened. This man that was crucified and so forth and so on. And they didn't recognize Jesus. And in Luke 24, 27, this is what it says about Jesus in this interaction with these men. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things, here it is, concerning himself. The things concerning himself. So we have Yahweh identified, Yahweh the usage clarified, Yahweh amplified, and number four, and finally for today, is Yahweh personified. Yahweh personified. Basically what we are to see is that Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh, the always ever having existed God who makes covenants with his rational beings, that's you and me. You say, where do you find that? That's in John chapter 8, starting in verse 51. And Jesus, in conflict with the religious leaders, which he seemed to be doing quite often at this point in his ministry, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you're a nut. No, no, that's not what they said. They said, now we know that you have a demon, which basically means you're a nut. What are you talking about? Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? That was really a question they did not want to ask. I mean, that was, open the door for Jesus to walk through. Abraham was the first to embrace a true relationship with the personal, self-existent, ever-present, covenant-making Yahweh. And this is what Jesus said about that. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now please, New Testament follower of Jesus, please don't minimize the significance of this verse. Don't think that Jesus was saying, I am God. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, I am not just God. I am the self-existent, ever-present, covenant-making God who delivered the promise, who delivered the promise to Abraham, and then delivered the people out of slavery. He was the one who showed up at the burning bush. He was the one when they realized that God had taken Yahweh and I am and put them together as an embellishment, as an amplification, as clarification on what Yahweh means. Jesus said, that's who I am. This wasn't a grammatical slip up on the part of Jesus. We know that to say before Abraham was, I am, is grammatically incorrect. And Jesus purposely used the grammatical arrangement to say, before Abraham was, I am the God who has always ever existed. I am the personal God of the Old Testament who personally relates to his people through covenants. That's who I am. As he was preparing to develop a new covenant in his blood with his people. Yahweh identified, I am. Yahweh, the usage clarified, I am not just the all-powerful creator, but I've gone from that to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, to the Lord, Yahweh, who relates to his creation. Yahweh amplified, Yahweh, the I am, the verb to be, and then Yahweh personified in Jesus Christ, as the all-powerful, always ever having existent, covenant-making God. And you say, what does that mean for you and for me today? And I appreciate all that. This is really a deep dive into this. And I'm so grateful for all your hard work up there. This is great. But when I walk out of here today, what does it mean for me and how I should live? You know, last week, sitting down front here, was an old friend. Goes to another church, came to visit, and he is a Jewish follower of Jesus. And when I say that, I mean he is a Jewish follower of Jesus. His father is an Orthodox rabbi in Jerusalem. He moved to Israel to spend some time with his dad. He lived there for 6 months. He went over speaking zero Hebrew. He came back speaking fluent Hebrew. And he reaffirmed that even today, Jewish people do not name the name of God for fear of mentioning the name of God in an unworthy manner and being stricken. Today, many Jews use a phrase which is Baruch Hashem, which simply means bless the name. They don't say the name, they just use the word name. They say, when they want to refer to God, they just say, bless the name. Bless the name. And then as we were talking, he was, as a follower of Jesus, as a Messianic Jew, he's like, we use the name of Jesus all the time because Jesus is our personal God. He is Yahweh personified, embodied, and we are allowed to use the name of God. You know, Jesus was the embodiment of God in human form. And dare I say, in the journey of being on this earth, Jesus did many, many human things, and periodically he did some very, dare I say, undignified things to connect with this creation that he loves so much, that his people. In John chapter 9, and it's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, and as a side note, if you are a new follower of Jesus, if you're just really kind of launching in and you feel like, I really struggle to share my story with people, I don't really know what to say because I don't really know much, I don't know how to explain the Trinity, none of us do by the way, but I don't know how to explain the Trinity, and there's a lot of other things, I get intimidated by questions, I would encourage you to pattern your life after the man born blind in John 9. Because Jesus healed this man, And then he was being interrogated by the Jews. And how did this happen? And who did this to you? And at the end of it all, he's like, I don't know. All I know one thing. I was blind, and now I can see. And if you're a young follower of Jesus, and you don't know what to say, and you don't know how to answer all the questions about the deeper points of theology, it's fine. All you need to say is, I used to be spiritually blind, and now I can see. Do you want to be able to see too? That's all you got to say. But in verse 1, we see Jesus' encounter with this man. He says, as he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. What? Like that is just, I'm sorry, that's a little weird. Right? Like he spit on the ground and he made mud. And then it gets worse. He picks up this mud that he made out of his spit and he puts it on the man's eyes. Jesus has healed many people to this point. He's even healed people from a distance. He's like, go home, you'll find them fine. And they go home and sure enough, they were healed the very hour that Jesus said they would be from a distance. But the all-powerful, ever-having-existed creator of the universe, who's always ever been, who makes covenants with his people, engages people where they are in a personal and powerful, if not undignified, way. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus is walking along and there's a crowd. And there's a woman, if you remember, she had an issue of bleeding for 12 years. And she suffered much under the hands of doctors and so forth. And no one seemed to be able to help her. And she said, if I only would touch the hem of his garment. And she struggles and she reaches forward through the crowd and she touches the hem of his garment and she's healed instantaneously. And the scripture says that Jesus felt the power go out from him. And he turned around and he's like, who touched me? Who touched me? And his disciples are looking at him like, are you nuts? Like we're in a crowd. Everybody's touching you. And she realized what had happened. She realized that he realized that she was healed because she touched him and she was terrified. And he handled her in such a loving and gentle way. It wasn't that he wanted to be unapproachable. Quite the opposite. He just wanted to know who touched him. In Matthew chapter 7, there was a man who was deaf and as a result had a speech impediment. And Jesus met this man, and in their encounter, Jesus did something very weird. He stuck his fingers in the guy's ears. And then he did something even more troubling. He spit, and he put his spit on the man's tongue. What about the germs? Maybe he just didn't have germs. I don't know. I mean, he's God, right? Maybe he didn't have any germs. Jesus boldly violated the notion that God is unreachable and untouchable, and as the eternal, always ever having existed, God of the universe who makes covenants and relationships with his people, he touched this man in a powerful and intimate and personal and loving way. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a story of a man with leprosy. And he cried out to Jesus. And again, Jesus, who could heal in an instant without even saying a word, but he could say the word. He doesn't need to do anything. He doesn't need to touch anybody. And he did something that was completely unthinkable in the first century. You understand that the one thing that lepers never experienced was human touch. We don't know how long this man had leprosy. Oh, but I bet he longed to be touched by another human being, perhaps not having been touched for years as he watched his body deteriorate. And Jesus reached out in a world where no one would have ever touched this man. And he touched him. And he said, I am Yahweh, the always ever having existed God, who makes covenants with his people and who loves to interact and engage his rational creation, that is you and me, human beings. And you say, well, Jesus isn't on the earth today. Like, I can't experience his touch. So how do I today, 2,000 years later, connect with Jesus? How do I do that? I want to connect with Jesus. And apart from his physical touch, which I can't experience, how do we today connect with Yahweh, Jesus? Three thoughts today. Number one, we connect with Jesus overwhelmingly through his word. Overwhelmingly through his word. In John chapter 5, it says this, and the Father who sent me has sent himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That is me, Jesus is saying. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, here it is, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures are our primary connect point with Jesus, Yahweh, the always have, ever existed one who is building a relationship, wants to build a relationship with you. You know, each morning when I wake up, I am an early riser. I'm always the first one up in our household. I'm generally up by 5. And I know some of you are like, I didn't know 5 o'clock occurred twice in a 24-hour period. And to me, it's a powerful, quiet, peaceful experience. And my goal every morning, I don't hit it every morning, but my goal every morning is to spend an hour in God's word and in prayer. I don't say that to impress you. I don't say that to convict you. I would hope that you would expect that your pastor spends an extensive amount of time with God. I wouldn't serve you well. I wouldn't live well if I didn't do that. And I'm just not the right person that I need to be the rest of the day if I don't center myself in Jesus during that time period. And it is my hope that as we come to the end of a year and round the corner into a new year, that you commit yourself to encountering Jesus in his word every single day. You will be a different man or woman as Jesus encounters you through his word, his primary resource to expose himself to you, to engage you. And if you don't know where to start in the new year, if you don't have a reading plan, start in the Gospels. Pick one and get to know Jesus better. And don't rest on what God's word says today, on what you read yesterday. Read it fresh and new today. I challenge you to do it. You cannot be who God wants you to be unless you are encountering Jesus in his word each and every day. And that's where he wants to meet you. Your Yahweh, your always have existed God who engages his people. And you want to do that, number two, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. John 14 says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the helper, that's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Our primary power and source of fuel for understanding and engaging the great Yahweh who always has existed, that's Jesus, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometime next year, probably in the summertime area, but don't hold me to that, we're going to do a series on the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is, by far, the most misunderstood person of the Godhead, the Trinity. And people do all sorts of crazy, weird things when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk through of all that. Because here's what I don't want you to ever, ever, ever do. And this is becoming very, very popular today. More and more so. People go into a quiet time. They're going to kind of engage God. And the first thing that they do is they walk into this quiet moment and they sit down and they say, God, speak to me. And my response to you is, don't ever do that. What you do is you open up God's word and you say, Lord, connect with me. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, illuminate the revelation that you've already given me. And you know what? Then in everything else that you have in life, God will show up amazingly so. Once you focus on doing his revealed will, he will give you clarity on all of those things that are not revealed in the Bible, but you still have to make decisions about in the day in and day out. If you aren't spending time in his revealed will, getting to know Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit, please do not ask the Holy Spirit to give you clarity about all sorts of other decisions in your life. It doesn't work that way. You start with his word first and the power of his Holy Spirit, and then you understand. And then all sorts of other things become clear. Because you know what happens when you walk in and you just sit down without God's word and you just say, God, speak to me? There are three independent agents at work in that moment: the Holy Spirit, your sinful flesh, and the enemy. And you are not able to discern who's saying what. And how many people walk out of their time with God with the God spoke to me, but what was really happening was their flesh was speaking to them, and now they go out and they make a sinful decision based not in God's word, but on a misunderstanding of what was just happening in their internal being, and they didn't really discern clearly who was speaking to them, if you will. Please don't do that. Number one, connect with Jesus through his word. Number two, connect with Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And number three, in the context of the body of Christ. We connect with Jesus in the body of Christ. When we engage each other in the truths of the scriptures, we meet Jesus there. When the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. It doesn't mean there's some magical, weird, crazy thing that happens when we gather in more than one of us together. What it means is, when we gather together, God shows up in that moment, brings clarity and direction and instruction and so forth. You can go to Jesus all on your own and ask for forgiveness and receive it. But when you confess your sin to another human being and another human being puts their arm around you and affirms the forgiveness of God that you are asking for and becomes functionally Jesus with skin on to you in a practical sort of way, God shows up in those moments. Ephesians 4 says, and he gave some to be apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We grow up in maturity when we meet with Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in the context of community. People who follow Jesus in isolation cannot become mature. I'm sorry. The Bible says it's not that way. You get a lot of head knowledge, but not a lot of maturity. Jesus shows up in community. And if you are not in biblical community, I want to challenge you in the new year to sort through community in your life. And if you need to be in a shepherd group and you're not in one, contact David Wright. Get into a shepherd group. Help us start a shepherd group. Whatever it needs to be, so that you can experience Jesus' communication, if you will, in the context of community. Connect with Jesus through his word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the context of the body of Christ. Jesus, our Yahweh, the always ever having existed one, who covenants and build relationships with his people. I'm going to close with that quote from Exodus chapter 3, where God speaks to Moses about what he wants to do in engagement with his people. And I want you to see the salvation journey of Jesus in those exact same words. Jesus is saying to you and to me today, I have seen your affliction. I have heard your cry. I know your sufferings. I have come down to deliver you. I have come to bring you up to the perfect land that is ultimately heaven. And in your engagement with Yahweh, Jesus, seek him in his word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the context of biblical community. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I want to urge you in this very moment to give up any effort that you have to gain access to God by your works or any other strategy, but that you might embrace Jesus, who paid the price, who developed a new covenant with you through his blood on the cross, paying for your sin, that you might have a relationship with him, the living Yahweh. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his work on the cross. I thank you that he is Yahweh. I thank you that he has always existed, that he was there in the delivery, bringing the Israelites out from bondage as a reflection of his salvation ultimately on the cross. And Father, I pray for everyone here today as a follower of Jesus Christ as we are about to take communion. Lord God, that we would declare him as our Yahweh, the one who saw our pain, our need, our suffering, the one who came to deliver us and to bring us up into a relationship with him and the living God and ultimately to heaven. And Father, I pray for any who have never given their life to Jesus that they would do that this very moment and participate in communion today as a true follower of Jesus Christ for the very first time. And Father, I thank you for Jesus' broken body. And Father, as we take the bread, I pray that you would help us to be grateful and thankful for the broken body of Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize that we are in a covenant relationship with you. And God, we thank you for this broken body. Let's participate in the bread together. Lord Jesus, we know that the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we're grateful, Jesus, that as the great I am, you chose to come to this earth in a human body and to live a sinless life, but to die a sinner's death on our behalf. Lord God, we thank you for your shed blood. And as we participate in the cup, we are proclaiming the new covenant that we have with you, Lord Jesus. Let's participate in the cup together. Father in heaven, thank you for our instruction today in the things of your word. Thank you for how it is that you've clarified for us, Lord Jesus, that you are Yahweh. You've always been. That from the foundation of the world, you existed and had always existed, and that you bring your creation into a relationship with you. And Father, because of sin, that relationship was broken, and yet you have made provision all along, each step of the way, that for those who would believe, God, they can have a relationship with you. And I pray for every believer that's here, Lord Jesus, that we would leave today with a renewed passion to engage you in your word through the power of your Holy Spirit in the context of biblical community, and that we would have a powerful and passionate walk with you, Lord God. We pray in your great name. Amen.